We have just two short verses for our text today. I guess they're really not short. I had planned on the first 12 verses, but found that I could not get past these first two. There is much here, and it is a testament to the glory of the Scriptures that such profundity exists in every sentence. One of the characteristics of Scripture is how it attests to itself. Scripture validates Scripture. It does so within a given book, and it does so within all the books of the Bible. As we look at the truth of Scripture, one part validates another, and it fits together as a whole. And this is part of the glory of Scripture, how it explains itself and how apparent contradictions or seeming contradictions are evaporated when we understand the whole of God's testimony to us. We cannot have one part of Scripture that contradicts another. We must understand what the Bible teaches as a whole so that we see that these seeming difficulties work together to explain the revelation of God rather than conspire together to fight against it, as some of our opponents acclaim. The Bible teaches us that God is all-knowing. He knows all that can be known. He doesn't know this merely as a spectator. God's knowledge is not such that he got it from elsewhere. We do not serve a God that is learning things. He is the source of knowledge. This means that he gets knowledge from himself. With men, this is not so. Our knowledge is discovered. We are not the sources of it. We discover truths in the world and then apply them to our present circumstances. God's knowledge, however, must be tied up in his decree. God can conceive of all possibilities. He knows what might have happened or what possibly could happen. However, when we discover what actually does happen, we find that God's knowledge has already anticipated us. It is not as if God discovers the future by looking into it. This would make God less than all-knowing. If God looked into the future and found something there that he didn't know was going to occur, he would be discovering something outside of himself, and this is inconsistent with the God of Scripture who is omniscient. It would be more clearly understood, God's foreknowledge would be more clearly understood, if we say that God looks the future into existence. History lines up with his gaze. We can understand this to some extent. We determine, to some extent, the future of our children. The world that they live in now determines the world that they will live in when they are older. The books we read to them, the songs we sing to them, the food we feed them, all conspire to build a world that they have not yet seen. That world will be a far greater world of freedom than it will be for the children who didn't read the right books or sing the right songs. The difference between God and us is that the world we build for our children is built by faith. We do not see it, and yet we know that it exists. However, it may not exist exactly like we imagine. Now, when I say it exists, I don't mean it exists in the concrete, as if it was existing now. It's not like the future is there and we got to get to it. I'm talking about existing in the abstract. It's being built by the things that we build in today. But it might not exist like we imagine. Parts of it we understand with a bit of foreknowledge as we build these things into our children. But our knowledge is not complete, and our ability to determine then is therefore not perfect. The future world that we fashion has many contingencies. We do not read exactly the right books or sing all the right songs. So that world seems to be shifting and changing. It doesn't seem as sure as it did perhaps a few minutes ago. However, in God's economy, the future world is fixed. His knowledge of it is exact. In him, all things consist, even down to such things as hairs on heads, cats hunting in the yard, and the accuracy of archers in battle. If God did not control such things, the world would cease to be. To some, this truth is cataclysmic. They cannot have a world that is determined. They imagine that only a wicked tyrant would do such things. They reason from men to God and thus assault God's character. if they started with God and reasoned to men, they would find grace for their souls and peace for their minds. God is the source. The Scriptures reveal His character to us. Many men seek to understand God by understanding the world. This is not wicked in itself. God has given us the curiosity to seek out such matters, and it is these matters should reveal God to us. Solomon talks about that, and we see that elsewhere in the Scriptures. It is right for a man to seek out the way that the world works. However, we know from logic and elsewhere in our own experience that inductive reasoning can lead us to improper conclusions. The world is a harsh place, so God must be harsh. The world is unfair, so God must be unfair. The world is full of wickedness, so God must be full of wickedness. These are all logical conclusions, but they're all false conclusions. We must begin with what God has revealed about Himself, and then understand creation and history in light of that revelation. God is good, and so His creation is good. God loves His people and is all-powerful. Therefore, what befalls His people is good. This is the basis of that famous Romans passage, all things work together for good. You can't understand that passage outside of the character and nature of God. We look around the world and we see things that are seemingly not good, things that are the source of sorrow and pain and suffering and trials. But as we understand the nature of God, we understand that these things are indeed good. And we're going to get that teaching from Peter as we go through this letter. In fact, we get it right here in the beginning of the letter as well. In the very first verses of this letter, we see the direction that Peter is going. God has determined who His people are and what will happen to them. This should cause us to immediately stop and contemplate the world in which we live. It is not unconnected chance happenings. We must think and live and act as if God were actually in control of all things, because He is. This does not mean that we understand everything, but we have the principle on which we can understand everything. We don't look around, and because we know that God is in control, we know why all these particular events occur. But we should be trying to figure out why the particular events occur. And since we know God is in control, we know there's rhyme and reason to the events that happen in our lives. And so we can make sense of them. And at the very least, we ought to have the peace that there is a peace-loving God at the center of it. So this means that we should be looking for the glory of God's work at every stage. Everything He does is for His own glory and for the good of His people. He is bringing them to a wonderful inheritance. And we should be seeking to understand the goodness that God showers upon us. So we should be looking around every time events happen, especially events that are odd or events that seem like they don't fit with what God would have for us. How do these events fit in with the history that God is revealing? How does this play into His ultimate purposes? What does it mean to the church? What does it mean to me and to my family as members of Christ's church? Peter has given us cause for hope in these verses, and he'll give us more cause for hope. And he grounds it all in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Christ is our hope and stay, and the foundation of our hope is in God, and we begin and end in Him. We can't understand the world we live in unless we understand that God is in control of everything. Now let's look at these first two verses. There is a tremendous amount here, and as you know, I'm one who generally preaches through large texts of Scripture, and I will continue to do that as I can. But at the same time, we need to deal honestly with the text and not pass by so much glory. It's as if we were, I was just in Seattle in Mount Rainier out there in the distance, this fabulous mountain. And I would really be missing the whole trip if I decided not to look at it and look at the rest of the beautiful things. I might see a lot of beautiful things, but I'm going to miss what's at the height and center of the beauty that is that's displayed there. And that's the case here. This letter is a glorious and revealing letter about the character of God and what He wants to speak to us. And the way that even these first few verses are put together should make us wonder at the way in which God speaks to us, especially as His apostles wrote down these words for us. The verse begins, Peter, an apostle. Of course, Peter is letting us know of his authority. The apostles, proper, were witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We get that witness here early in this letter. Peter was an apostle, and we're also told that these things are based upon the resurrection of Christ. Our inheritance is based upon His resurrection. And this letter is written, it says, to the strangers. The diaspora, those who were scattered abroad throughout these various provinces in Asia Minor. The letter is primarily written to the Jews. Peter, as we know, was the preeminent apostle to the Jews. Paul to the Gentiles. And he is writing this letter partly to bolster them up, either in present difficulties or in difficulties to come. This letter was probably written around 62 or so. The fire in Rome happens in 64, and there's a persecution, of course, that breaks out in Rome after that as Nero blames the Christians for the fire, but it spreads throughout the Roman provinces as well. The people felt free to persecute the Christians based upon the accusations of Nero in Rome. And just as we saw in Timothy as well, as we studied through Timothy, there was great warnings about trials to come upon the saints. And there seems to be some anticipation here on Peter's part about trials to come. We don't have reason to believe that there's a particular persecution or particular trials he's addressing, because he speaks of general trials, the various trials that come among us. But it's as if the Spirit is preparing these saints for the hardships that will come upon them. And this is something that we ought to take note of as well in our congregation. As we grow in Christ, we want the foundation laid so that when the trials come, we can withstand them. And this is part of the testing of our faith as God brings us through little trials and we begin to understand His character and the nature that His own nature and the way that He deals with people through by degrees, little bits at a time, strengthening us for the trials that come, then the trial is it doesn't surprise us. We've already passed the minor test. We've already run sort of qualifying races, and we know that we're fit to run the larger race. So Peter is speaking to those throughout the provinces in Asia Minor. And verse 2 begins, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, Matthew Henry says that there are two ways to understand foreknowledge. One is merely prescience or prescience, or prescience would be the way it's pronounced, but prescience, which is knowing the outcome ahead of time. This is like a mathematician who can figure out when an eclipse is going to happen. So he knows, he's got foreknowledge. He knows the eclipse is going to happen tomorrow at noon for this space of time. But his knowing that it's going to happen is not the cause of it happening. He just knows that it's going to happen in the future. So that's one kind of knowing. But another kind of knowing, and specifically as we're told in the Scripture, in regards to salvation, those things that are hidden in Christ before the foundations of the world, God knows them in such a way that His knowledge brings them to pass. This is what we talk about when we talk about election. It's causally related. Because God knows, in fact, the fact of His knowing is the determinative means in which these things come to pass. Now, many theologians have discussed these things, and we'll look at a passage in Romans, too. Many of you know it by heart, about God foreknowing, predestinating, calling those who are His. And we're given an order there in Romans, but many theologians through the past have argued about what comes first, God's foreknowledge or the election, of the foreknowledge. And this way of talking is, I think, in God, somewhat incomprehensible. It's as if God determined various things. Now, we have to explain them in a logical fashion, and I think that's what we're given in Romans. But God determines things immediately. When he knows, he determines. When he determines, he knows. And he can know, so he can know and decree things simultaneously, even if we have to understand and explain them over time. Now, this gives Christians trouble in relation to election and in relation to people coming into God's kingdom. In fact, Wesley, in this passage, John Wesley, a great preacher at the time of Whitfield as well, he was troubled with the Reformed understanding of election, and he thought that it would cause men to presume upon their own election and then lead them into sin. Well, that's very true. It does do that. But because it does do that, doesn't make it less true. Because people presume upon God and think, I'm elect, and therefore I can sin up a storm, doesn't alter the fact that God has elected some to life. Now, it is a problem, and it's certainly a problem within our circles, within our churches. But it's because they don't understand the nature of election. It's because they don't understand that we're elected, as we're told in this first verse here, unto obedience. God calls us unto obedience. We have there, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience. We can't separate them out. We can't have our little doctrines in the box. We can't have election separated from sanctification, obedience, separated from glorification. They go together. We're told this in Romans, shall we? You know, where there's sin, grace, where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. Shall we sin so there's more grace? Well, no. That's not what Paul is talking about. We don't sin because there's more grace. We're obedient because there's more grace. When God gives us grace, then we walk in the obedience of that grace. He elects us to, in His grace, to obedience, and you can't have them separated out. Wesley also thought that it did damage to God's justice. This is not fair. This is not just on God's part if He elects some to salvation and then others are overlooked. But this does no damage to God's justice either. If you have a judge and two men are condemned to death and the judge says, I'm granting mercy to this one, and he saves him to life, he does no one injustice to this one who's worthy of death. The glory, the amazing thing is, why is this guy being brought into life? Well, because the judge is merciful. But it does no damage to his justice. Justice is still carried out upon the one that is overlooked. Now, we might say, well, but that's not fair. Well, I grant that. It's not fair. In our egalitarian understanding of what fairness is, everybody's got to have equal, what, damnation? Okay, so everybody goes to hell. That would be fair. Is that what we want? No. The glory is that some are brought into life. Why? Because God is good. We don't have an ultimate answer to that question. We know how. We know that Jesus Christ pays the penalty. We know that as we look to Him, He brings us in, and it's glorious and wonderful. But we don't know, ultimately, why. It's hid in God, because He's a merciful God. He calls some in. We shouldn't be amazed that some are overlooked. What we should be amazed at is that any are looked upon with favor. Why does God choose? Because He's merciful. Because He loves His own. And the Scriptures present that kind of God to us, that kind of loveliness of God to us over and over, and without any apologies, and often in the same verses, just like we have here. So, election is a fact given to us in the Scriptures, but it's not separated from the means. And this is why we have to preach all of the counsel of God. We can't pick our favorite verses. Now, the wonderful thing about the Scriptures is, if we tried to pick our favorite verses, we can't even do that. Because if we want to take verse 2 and preach on election, if we like our little election in a box, apart from obedience, then we can't get that either, because what we're generally given is election and obedience side by side. We're given God's decree, for Christ was delivered by the hands of wicked men, according to the predetermined counsel of God. These things go right hand in hand. The responsibility of men, they're wicked, but God determined it. Yep. And scriptures just give us that kind of speech. It just speaks to us, and it makes no apology. And we have that again here. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification, unto obedience. We don't receive our election apart from God's means for it. It is the ground on which men are saved by the work of Jesus Christ. God determines it, but they are not saved apart from His means of salvation. And this ought to shut up the presumptuous mouths. It also ought to shut up those who feel like they have to explain away God's difficult truths. So you can't be presumptuous because we're called to obedience. Also, you can't shake your fist at God or explain away the Scriptures because the Scriptures make no apologies for themselves. Neither God nor His apostles and penmen feel a need to answer for God. God can answer for Himself. And when we try to answer God, we get slapped down. But this is unfair. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? You're just a pot. Can't the potter make the pots the way he wants? Can't he make some for good use and some for dishonorable use? That's up to him. So God elected them, but not outside of His means. And it's God's desire to bring in His people by the power of the Holy Spirit, using His people to accomplish that work. He could have saved us immediately, all of us, bam, into His kingdom and saved. And none of this trials business, none of this suffering stuff. But that's not His way. And Peter, his letter here, helps us to understand that process. He uses our present circumstances and suffering as a training ground of godliness. God has given us an organic religion, not a mechanical one. We have to water it, not put quarters in. And we've talked about this in Romans, where God says, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." So even there we have it. God foreknew them. He predestinated for what? To save them? Well, yes. But more than that, to be obedient, to be conformed to the image of His Son. And He also called them, and He justified, glorified, and we know that He will bring them into the resurrection as well. And it tells us, if God be for us, who can be against us? Glorious truths. Also, we see in this first couple of verses, and in the second verse particularly, a wonderful statement, a Trinitarian statement here. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the Spirit, by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We have a declaration of the Trinity right here in the beginning. We're elect because of God. He brought us in, connected us to the Holy Spirit on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. This is should show us there is no election without sanctification and obedience. But there's also no sanctification and obedience without election. You know, we want, which one came first? We want one or the other. Well, of course we can't be obedient unless we're elect. But if we are elect, we will be obedient. There's a necessary causal connection between the two. Does this make us puppets then? Does it matter if we preach? Do we have any choice? If God has elected us, won't we be elect? Well, yes, you will. Well, then we don't have to preach. We don't have to teach. We don't have to be obedient because it's all determined ahead of time. Well, no, the means are determined as well as the ends. You have to walk in what God has done. This is part of the process. It all goes hand in hand. It's not as if we are puppets being moved around by God and we don't have any life in ourselves. He's breathing life into us. It's as if we're becoming alive. He's making us more alive as we walk in righteousness, and He's giving us, changing our wooden legs into fleshly legs, and He's giving us life. We're connected to the life, and He's making us life, and we're walking in this life. It's like Aslan as He goes around and breathes life into the stones. They become living stones, and they walk in the life that God has given them. So we're not puppets. We're His children, and He brings us and grows us into this life of maturity. We have the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. It's an allusion, of course, to the Old Testament and the sprinkling of blood upon the people, the blood that cleanses them. But it's not that kind of blood. Christ's blood is the once blood for all. He's not the annual priest who has his own sins to deal with. He's the sinless priest who reigns in heaven forever. So His blood is an eternal propitiation. It's a one-time thing, and it's done. And He continues to cleanse us because He continues to reign in the heavens. This is that, as we talked about in Hebrews last week, the order of Melchizedek. He's not like the priests of Aaron, the Levitical priests. His priesthood endures eternally. And lastly, in these verses, we're given grace unto you. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. He's speaking of grace. The whole election is of grace. Our calling is of grace. God's choice of us is of grace. And it's grace from beginning to end. We stand in this grace. And this should call us up short and help us to understand that we have a foundation in this greeting, even as He explained to us this doctrine of God's election and His calling us into obedience. We need to understand that doctrine is the basis of right practice, and right practice is the natural outflow of right doctrine. We need to understand who God is and what He says to do, and then it should cause us to live in a particular fashion. However, our obedience is not the ground of grace, but the reverse is true. They go together, but there is a proper order. Because God has been kind, we must walk in that kindness. This is His grace and our obedience. This is grace and peace. We have the grace of God, and therefore we walk in His grace, and it brings us peace. Grace comes first and issues in peace. Is peace then the result of our obedience? Well, yes and no. Yes, in the sense that if we are walking in obedience, we have a lively hope in Jesus Christ. Our obedience points to the reality of the life of Christ in us, but our hope and peace is not based upon our obedience. The fact that we can obey should point us to the source of that obedience, which is Jesus Christ. We are constantly led back to Jesus as the ground and the indwelling Spirit as the efficient cause of our hope. Every time we seek to find the source in ourselves, our assurance wanes, even to the point of doubt. If we look into our own heart for our assurance, if we walk in obedience, and our obedience should show us that Christ is in us, but then when we look in our own heart and our own mind and in our own works to try to drum up that assurance, what we find is something that always falls short. So it should cause us not to look in, but to look out. We don't find our assurance by looking in. We find our assurance by looking to Christ. And this is how it should be. This is why we don't root around in the cellar of our hearts trying to find our assurance. When people say, look deep within, find the God within you. Well, if God is in you, you can know that by looking at Him, His work, Jesus' life, His work on the cross. That's how we know. We know by looking out, looking to the objective work of Christ. Obviously, this whole couple of verses is application, but I want to make a couple particular applications to us. In the first verse there, it tells us that, it says, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus. And then in the second verse, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Actually, in the Greek, it says, elect strangers. Now, they put it in the second verse because it ties together with that whole first verse. But it's electois and the strangers, the sojourners. So they go together, elect strangers. And this is, again, this is part of the glory of the Scriptures. Isn't that fabulous? I mean, they're elect, God's chosen them, but they're wanderers. They're sojourners in a foreign land. It's as if they're lost. But they aren't lost because God knows where they are. We get this kind of glory from Him everywhere, putting two words side by side that don't seem to go together at all. And is this not comfort for our souls? We might be wandering, but we know that we're wandering in the sight of God. We may feel lost, but He knows exactly where we are. And this should give us great hope and confidence about God's control of the world. So the Jews were scattered abroad. They were dispersed, but they weren't far. As far as God is concerned, they wander as if strangers, but God has chosen all those who are His. He knows exactly where they are. He foreknows them, not in a general way, but in a particular way. He knows who they are. He knows their names. He knows how they live and what difficulties are in their lives. They're not strangers to Him. They're not lost as far as God is concerned. He knows them, and He calls them into His own. And this also should, as it certainly did to the Jews, and it should make us think that way also of the wanderers in the Old Testament who had their minds set on a greater inheritance. We're told of them in Hebrews 11 and elsewhere. It should make us think of Noah sojourning, as it were, in the sea, of Abraham as he left Ur, Isaac seeking a bride, Jacob fleeing from Esau, Joseph wandering around in Egypt, Moses wandered in the wilderness as they fled from Egypt, Israel sojourning in Babylon, where this epistle, by the way, was written. All were sojourners, but they weren't lost. They were chosen of God. These were God's chosen people. God chose them for a particular purpose and promised them an inheritance that they could not inherit apart from us. Now, I thought of a couple of things also in relation to God's sovereignty over all things and the glory in which we should live, the way that we should think as Christians as we look around the world, things like elect sojourners, things like the songs that we sang this morning as we came to church this morning. We sang Psalm 128 and we sang, what was the other one we sang? 148. We sang those on the way to church. And we should have looked at the order of service this morning and prepared, I know, but we didn't. We just happened to sing those songs. Now, you could say, well, that was just a chance happening, and, well, yes, chance within an ordered world, ordered by God. And those are the kind of things that constantly cause me to take note and say God exists, another proof of God's existence. Another particular thing that happens regularly in our home is looking at the clock when it's three numbers are lined up. So we constantly seem to notice when it's 3:33 or 2:22 or 4:44. And it's a really odd thing. And it always reminds me of the Trinity. And it reminds me that God indeed exists and He cares about what time it is. And even in the middle of the night, and it happens with a great degree of regularity, and it's one of those things that every time it happens, it reminds me that God exists and that He is in control of such minute things. Well, you might say, well, yes, now that it happens with regularity, it's just because your body's got used to the time and your body wakes up in the middle of the night at 3:33. And my answer would be, and that's less miraculous? Isn't that more glorious? And the fact that my body's also lined up with the time in the kitchen, which is a different time, and the time in my car. And now that the kids notice it as well. And now through the power of suggestion that this might happen to you. Now we've got to deal with this many people and that organization. That's less miraculous. Now, maybe it's a bit of a silly illustration, but I don't think so. I think when we begin to see the world that God made and understand that He built in these glories so that we can see His divine nature, it should cause us to begin to open our eyes to all that He has revealed in His creation, of course, in His Word, in one another. We too are elect sojourners. We are in the world, and sometimes our wanderings seem aimless, like the children in the desert, but our sojourn is not aimless. The fact that God has chosen us to sojourn here should give us great comfort. There is an inheritance, and God means for us to inherit it. Along the way, we will see trials and tribulations. We must see these as part of His plan and not hindrances to it. Peter establishes the truth of God's election early on so that we can speak strongly about obedience and the consequences of not obeying. If we understand that it is God who is at work in us, we can walk in the difficulties that He brings to us without wavering. If we fail to understand this, then who will comfort us? If God is not in control, then everything is out of control. However, if God is in control, and He is, then who can stand against us? The answer, of course, is that no one and nothing will prevail against us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You sit in the heavens and You hold all those who hate You in derision and You laugh because You know that You have ordered the world in such a way that Your will is accomplished. Father, help us to understand this in such a way that it changes our lives practically, that we look around and see Your work all about us, in us, through us, around us, even in the wicked, as we saw Your will being accomplished by the hands of wicked men as they murdered Your Son. Father, we do not have to understand this in a way that we can put it in a logical chart, but we do have to believe it, knowing that You have planned these things and You are a good and gracious God, that You are our Father, and that You discipline us according to the goodness that You show us as children. Father, we pray that we would walk in these truths, giving You the glory for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.